I want to bring you Christian greetings this morning in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here again. I've certainly enjoyed the service this morning. I've enjoyed the Sunday school class, the text, the discussion, and everything, and encouragement for us in our Christian walk. Also, I noticed that Sister Loretta is here. I want to welcome you back. It's good to see you again. And so I trust that we can have a time this morning that is profitable, pleasing to the Lord, and is edifying and upbuilding for all of us in our Christian walk. The message that's on my heart this morning is something that I have a need for, and it's an issue that I have to deal with, I struggle with at times, and I think that many of you do too, from what I hear and from expression that you give. This is an issue that when we think we have attained it, then we might have lost it. And if we think we won't attain it, then we might have it. And it's kind of paradoxical in some ways, but it's something that certainly has to do with all of us. It has to do with the deeper parts of our spiritual lives. And the subject that I'd like to talk to you about this morning is also the title. It's Pride and Humility. And this came to my mind some time ago, and I had just never really spent a lot of time thinking about it till this last week. And I'm sure that we understand that the Scripture has a lot to say about pride, and it also has a lot to teach us about humility. For a Scripture text to start off this morning, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and read several verses there, and then I'd like to look at some examples from the Old Testament. I'd like to read 1 Peter 5 verses 5 through 7. He says like this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Certainly, these several verses are loaded with truth. Certainly, there is a lot here for us to reflect on and to consider. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Also, we read that same statement in the book of James, and it's very significant, I think. And then he admonishes us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. When I was thinking about this message, a little story came to my mind. I'm sure that we've probably heard various renderings of it, but I found this then in one of those speakers' quotes books. I don't look at them much, but I did this time, and I found a few things I'd like to share with you. But I found it in this book. It said a haughty lawyer once asked a godly old farmer, "Why don't you hold your head up high the way I do? No one pushes me around. I bow before neither God nor man." "See that field of grain yonder," replied the farmer. "Only the empty heads stand up. Those that are well filled always bow low." And, you know, there's various renderings of that story, but the idea, the empty heads stand up, but the full ones are the ones that bow low. And I thought about that in relation to pride and humility. And it's easy for us to have our heads standing up with pride, but God wants us to bow our heads in humility. And I think when we do that, then we can have the blessing of God. I'd like for us to turn to Daniel chapter 4. I'd like to look at an example here. I'd like to just look at the context here. We know the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, And we see here in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, a strange dream about this big tree. And Nebuchadnezzar was puzzled because he did not know what this dream meant. And he was sure that it means something, but he didn't know what. And so he called his wise men and his magicians in to interpret this dream for him, but they didn't know what it meant. And at least they were honest about it and didn't just pull something out of the air to satisfy the king. And so someone called in Daniel, and Daniel came to the king, and he makes an interesting statement in verse chapter 4, verse 19. At the end there he said, "My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies." But earlier in the verse there it says that he was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And the king said, "Go ahead and say what it means, because I want to know." And so he told him what this dream meant. And he told him that what is going to happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. And this was, I don't know what the king's attitude was about this. But then it tells us in verse 30, I think it is probably the statement that helped to make King Nebuchadnezzar famous. He said like this, "As he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and by the honor of my majesty?" And the thing came to happen within the hour that Daniel had said that this dream was prophesying. And King Nebuchadnezzar was driven out of his palace. He was driven out into the fields. And there we read how his body was wet with the dew of heaven. It says he did eat grass as oxen. He was like an animal. He even grew hair like an animal. And he was that way. I think the scriptures would indicate or imply that he might have had this condition for 7 years. And then somehow God restored to him his sound mind again. And he was brought back and he took up his responsibility in his kingdom. And this is a sobering lesson for us. But then I'd also like to look in chapter 5. And here we have Belshazzar, the king. And I'm not sure, the scriptures say that this was a son of Nebuchadnezzar, but some people feel like it might have been his grandson. I'm not sure. Some of the translation and word usage and whatever. But it was a descendant, a son or grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see King Belshazzar had a huge feast, a huge celebration. And as they were drinking wine and becoming drunk, he called for the vessels that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought in, because he wanted to drink wine out of these. And so someone brought them in. And as they were drinking wine in honor of the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone, all of a sudden, we read the story of the hand that came out on the wall and started writing. And it says how that the king became so petrified and terrified that his knees knocked together. And, of course, there again, what do? They call for the wise men to come and interpret this writing, because it must not have been in the Chaldean language. And so these people could not understand this writing. And then the queen remembered, I remember back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, there was this man who had the spirit of the gods in him. His name's Daniel. And so they sent for him and had him brought in. And he was able to read this writing. But before he read the writing, he talked to the king. He said, "Do you remember? You remember the time your father Nebuchadnezzar, how that he took honor and credit to himself that belonged to God in heaven, and how that he was driven out, and how that he was as a beast in the field until the time was appointed and he was brought back?" And in verse 22 in chapter 5, Daniel said like this, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And then he read to him what the writing means. And in verse 30 it says, in that night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And it seems that God was bringing judgment on Belshazzar for not recognizing the God in heaven. I'm not sure, but what he might have also, part of the punishment here might have been for having desecrated the vessels from the temple of the Lord. I'm not sure. But be that as it may be, Belshazzar did not humble his heart when he knew all the things that had happened before. He did not recognize God. His kingdom was taken away. And then we can turn to 2 Kings 19 as well. I'd like to look at the story of another king. We read in 2 Kings 19 the story of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah had a problem. He was having serious problems with the king of Assyria. And this king of Assyria was threatening to overrun Judah. And this was not the first time that Hezekiah had conflict with this king. I think if we look back in chapter 18, we find that that the Assyrian king was making advances down through the land of Israel. He came to Samaria. He took Samaria. He was headed for Jerusalem. And Hezekiah knew that he's in trouble, that he needed some help from somewhere. And so he sent ambassadors to the king and said, you tell me what I must do to so that you will go back home. And so the king of Assyria appointed him 300, fined him or taxed him 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's in verse 14 of chapter 18. And it says that Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord in the treasures of the king's house. And it says at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah king of Judah had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And this was right in the Lord's temple that he took this gold and this silver to give to the king to make restitution, to try to get him to go back home and not disturb Jerusalem. But that didn't do any good. He'd have just as well kept his silver and his gold because the man came back. I don't know what he came back for. He probably came back for more. And so we know about the letter that Hezekiah got from this king. Chapter 19, verse 14, he says like this. It says like this, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And here Hezekiah brought this letter to the Lord. He spread it out before him. And, you know, he brought this letter to the temple where he had defaced of its gold and his silver to pay off this king that was coming back to attack him. And in a way, it's sad. And yet, on the other hand, Hezekiah saw that God was his only refuge. God was his only source of protection. God was his only help. He spread this letter out before the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer. Yes, he did. The prophet Isaiah was sent to give Hezekiah the word from the Lord. And what Isaiah prophesied would happen is what happened. And so we see here the attitude of humility that King Hezekiah had. When he came to the end of himself, he saw that his resources were gone. There's nothing left to do but trust in God. And so he bowed in humility before God. Compare that to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar's attitudes of self-accomplishment and see the difference there in these men. We could also look in 2 Samuel 9 about Mephibosheth when he came to King David and he professed and he recognized his personal unworthiness to come to the king. And yet David extended grace to him and he allowed him to live in his house the rest of his life, this son of Saul. Or grandson, I think it might have been. In 1 Kings 21, it says how that the Lord told prophet Elijah, he says, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." And you know, that's an interesting action that the Lord took to not punish Ahab for the evil that he had done. And I would have thought that the way that King Ahab conducted his reign, the wickedness that was in his life, that surely God would punish him just straight right there. But it says that Ahab humbled himself, and because Ahab humbled himself, God was going to withhold judgment until later on. And I'm not sure why God did that, but we see the mercy and the grace of God. Just a couple of quotes from that speaker's source book to illustrate a little bit about what humility is. And I think what really is God's plan for us in our attitudes, in practical ways for us now. One place it said, humility is unconscious forgetfulness. And I thought about that and I kind of paraphrased it. I said, I thought like this, unconscious forgetfulness, meaning one does what he needs to do, but does not think about himself. Does not think about himself. But do what you do, but don't think about yourself and what you're about there. Another one, I'll leave that one. Another one says, humility is not deprecation of ourselves, but appreciation of God. In other words, don't put yourself down unduly. Don't run yourself down. Don't kick yourself, so to speak, but appreciate God. And I think that was Hezekiah's experience. He learned to appreciate and to trust in God. Another writer said like this, humility is to put a seal upon your lips and forget what you have done. And I think the reason and the thought behind this is so that we don't become lifted up in pride for what we do. And don't give attention to yourself for what you do. There are a number of scriptures that contrast pride with humility. Just like to quickly mention a few of them. James 4 verse 6. There again, it's very similar to what we read in 1 Peter. But it said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I'd mentioned that earlier. But notice the contrast there in Luke 14:11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The up and the down. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 16:19, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. In 16:18, familiar verse to us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Jesus also talked about this in Matthew 11, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. And so we see the contrasting effect of pride and humility. we see that God has a purpose and a plan for us, and some of those ideas don't fit well with humans, do they? They don't fit well with us. Who of us wants to be humbled? Who of us wants to be brought low? And yet God said, if you are willing to be brought low, then you can have grace. In regard to pride, we're tempted to compare ourselves among ourselves, are we not? And the scriptures tell us that if we do this, we're not wise. And we could take the attitude of the Pharisee and think that we're not like this or that person. I'm glad that I'm not like him. You know, we can take that attitude. Sometimes we might make reference to someone and we say that, when something didn't turn out well for him, and we might like to remind ourselves that, yes, pride does go before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But did we ever apply that thinking to our own experience? How often and how willing are we to do that? But then we also might add that God gives grace to us humble people. You know, the heart of man is deceitful. When we think we have it, it's gone. And I think in terms of pride and humility, I think that can be very true and can happen very easily. We may forget that we may be entertaining a bit of pride ourselves when we have those thoughts. And when we are entertaining those ideas, then we are subjecting ourselves to the same fate. Pride goes before destruction. We should rather tend to say with the self-righteous in Matthew 25, we tend to say with the self-righteous in Matthew 25, perhaps, when did we see you like this and did not go and help you? But we should rather say with the righteous when they say, when did we see you in need that we had occasion to help you? And there's a difference in those people's attitudes. Yes, there is. And we do well to think about the fact that we are in service to God. And then I'm thinking about the snare that pride brings to us. Why does God resist the proud, and why does he favor the humble? And we understand that the snare of pride is such a besetting sin to many of us. We hear a lot of people making a confession and statement. They've had pride in their life. They have that to deal with, and so on and so forth. And we understand that. And we also understand that humility is a virtue that is required of all the believers. We all want it, really. I think we do. I think we want humility. We want to walk in grace and humility before God. But then also we understand that, and we have experienced perhaps the smug feeling that comes inside us when we think that, yeah, I'm becoming humble now. I'm finally attaining what I'm working for. And it seems as though it's a never-ending cycle, trying to become humble because, you know, we know that's what we need to do. And then we see the fact that God asks us, and we should say that God requires humility of his children. How are we to practically practice this virtue of humility? And I think this is something that we probably all struggle with. But I think that one of the keys and the secrets to humility is when we can truthfully acknowledge that we do not care whether we get recognition for something or some accomplishment or whatever from anyone else. We don't care if someone doesn't see us in what we're doing, when it's a good deed or whatever. And we are looking to God for our recognition. We're looking to God for favor. We're looking to God for blessing, and God alone. And I think then we can experience humility. When we're doing this to God and we realize that God is our dependency. And we might say, well, who is humble? Is there anyone who is humble? And I can say, yes, there are humble people around us in my estimation, because I see people who are just willing to give God credit for everything. They don't want credit for themselves. They don't want to look to other people for credit, but they want to be acceptable before God and fall before him. And it is true, we need affirmation for what we do and for who we are. Yes, we do. Because we have people to live with, we cannot go through our lives unaffected. We are influenced, we are affected. And affirmation can come to us in I've thought of three basic ways. One is the Word. We read the Scriptures and we say, yes, this makes reference, this applies to me. I'm trying to live that way, and I'm learning from this. And we the Scriptures affirm us. We have the confirmation and witness of the Holy Spirit. And we have the confidence that the Holy Spirit knows our hearts. He knows what's within us. And He affirms us in this. And we have the brothers and the sisters. And in some ways, that might be contradictory to what I just said, but I really think that we need to affirm each other. But not in order to take credit to ourselves, but to show value and credibility to one another. But in context of all of this, we need to understand that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. It is in God that we have our ultimate security. Yes, it is before God that we spread our letters like Hezekiah did and look to God for those answers. It's just such a strong contrast between the life of the example of those Chaldean kings and that of Hezekiah. I think humility, we practice humility in two different ways. One is before God. Humility before God, we recognize Him as being supreme. We recognize Him as being sovereign. We recognize that in view of Him, our own grace and goodness is nothing. We understand that, in view of His perfect holiness, we are nothing. And yet God condescends. God reaches down to us. He doesn't necessarily only condescend, but He comes to us. And there's a couple of verses in Isaiah that speak to this. They're very similar. Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says, "And for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God reaches to us to revive us, the spirit of the humble and the spirit of the contrite. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, it says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." God is a God for the humble ones. Yes, He is. And then again, the verse that I quoted earlier, "He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And let's notice the grace that He gives to the humble. Yes, God reaches down to us. God, the supreme, almighty God. And then also we walk in humility before our brothers and sisters. And in the Scriptures we have a lot of admonition to that effect. We have in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, a familiar verse to us. "I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In verse 10 it says, "Be kind and affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." In Ephesians 5:21, "submitting yourselves one to the other in the fear of God." Colossians 3:12, "Put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." And Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." And so we practice humility before our brothers and sisters too. And we practice it before God, and we practice it before our brother. In our passage in 1 Peter 5, Peter uses a term. He says, "Be clothed with humility." I think humility and meekness and modesty are brothers, if we want to classify it that way. The scripture speaks of being clothed with humility there in chapter 5, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And in the verse we read in Colossians 3:12 says, put on meekness. And here Peter uses the term be clothed. And I think this is the only place in the New Testament that this Greek word is used, to be clothed. And it means something like putting on an apron. And an apron that is fitting for service. And as I considered that, I thought about the Last Supper when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. And it tells us there that he girded himself with a towel and he went around the circle, as it were, washing each one of the disciples' feet. And we remember Peter's little problem that he had. He said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, but Peter, if I don't wash you, then you won't have a part with me. And I don't think that Peter was objecting to having his feet washed, but I think Peter's problem was that he did not want Jesus to be washing his feet. He thought, he was probably thinking someone else should wash it. Jesus is my master. He doesn't go around washing feet. He's not to have an apron on to do this because he's the master. He probably thought, well, maybe John could do this, or perhaps Thomas or Nathaniel. We don't read that he volunteered, but he did not think that Jesus should. But Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you won't have a part with me. And here in 1 Peter, he comes along then and he says, be clothed with humility. And I think what he was saying is be willing to serve each other in the way that Jesus, our Lord and Master, served us that night. And so, you know, it takes a certain amount of humility to serve one another. Yes, it does. It takes a certain amount of humility to serve each other's needs and wants rather than to be, it takes a humility to be givers instead of takers. Is it not easy to let others sometimes to serve us and satisfy our needs, satisfy our wants, to lavish on our personal desires, having other people doing those things? The human nature likes that kind of thing. And that, I think, is a manifestation of pride in our life. Pride as opposed to humility. And so, I think when I think of humility, I think of the one before whom we practice this virtue, this character quality. I think about God and why I practice humility before Him and why we should practice humility before Him. And we see Him in His sovereignty and we understand that He is over all. He is supreme over all. He will not give His glory to any other. One of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God also said, my glory will I not give to another. And when we have a view of God's greatness and holiness compared to our smallness and humanity, we will become humble. Yes, we will. When we see that God reaches down and gives attention to the humble and the contrite in heart, you know, who are we that God should do that for us? And I think the way we live before a brother is the way we live before God. And so I think this can be a guide for us, a standard. How do we respond to a brother? Is that how we respond to God? I think sometimes when man imposes his own self-importance to his brother and imposes it upon God, I thought about what we read, the sentiment of Lucifer, the son of the morning, when he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation inside the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times, Lucifer, you said, I. And five times you said, I will do this. And, you know, we say, well, we wouldn't go to that extent with our pride. We wouldn't go to that extent like Lucifer. And I don't know where Lucifer's pride started, but pride begins in small ways sometimes, and it grows to proportions that we just really don't understand and that we can't foresee perhaps. But we come to God and commit ourselves and our lives to Him. We also accept His Lordship in our lives. And then when we try to take back from what we have given to Him, I think this is the beginnings of pride, and we're setting ourselves up in opposition to God, receiving, trying to take glory to ourselves rather than looking to God. On the other hand, humility. With humility, we'll seek to promote godliness. Yes, humility seeks to promote godliness. And the humble person will try to not draw attention to himself, but will seek to draw attention to God. And I really would like for us to remember these two things, that humility will always seek to promote godliness, and humility will seek to draw attention to God. And when I say that, drawing attention to God, I mean that we do not deliberately try to draw attention to ourselves. And I think pride manifests itself in some very, very unique ways. Pride manifests itself by the way we dress. Pride manifests itself by our conduct, the way we go about, the way we handle ourselves, the way we live. Pride can manifest itself in these ways. It can manifest itself in the vehicles we drive, in the way we decorate our houses, in the way we use any other kind of self-expression when we draw attention to ourselves. And we might say, well, what's wrong with that? Because that's who I am. And perhaps that sounds like a logical argument, but you know, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about God. What's my life about? Am I under the Lordship of Christ? Then I need to be representing Him. I need to have God's signature on my life. I need to have God's signature on my life, not Simon Schrock. I'm not saying here's Simon Schrock, but we say, I represent God. And I think that is what God's intention is when He calls us to humility. And it is under those conditions that He will exalt us in due time. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But you know, a person can also practice pride, take pride in modesty. Take pride, yes, in modesty. I'll just call it modesty. Modesty can be applied in many different facets of life, but a person can be proud of his modesty. And God sees the heart. He knows what's there, and He's calling us to repentance from that. There are blessings in humility. Yes, there are. God has promised that if we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. And it is important that we let God do the exalting. It is important that we let God exalt us, that we don't exalt ourselves. And there are some passages that speak to that. some of the benefits and the rewards for humility. I read in Isaiah 57:15, I think it was, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." One of the blessings and benefits of humility is that we can dwell with God. Is that a benefit? Yes, it is. We are justified by God. Luke 18:14 tells us about that story about the Pharisee and the publican. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted." Being justified by God. We receive grace from God. And when I say grace, I'm talking about the divine influence, God's influence upon our heart. "He giveth more grace. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And so we see that there are blessings associated with humility. And I think we need to understand, though, that we don't pursue humility for the blessings, but the blessings come in response to our humility. Also, I'd like to just point out Christ, our perfect example in humility. Christ's whole life was a life of service and commitment to the needs of mankind. We see that in the Gospels. We see that in His life. And all of His life was a desire to please the Father. Yes, His whole life was a desire to please the Father. He said in the chapters 5, 6, and 7, John there, somewhere there, he makes some statements like this. He said, "The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, and whatsoever things He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." He was imitating the Father. He said, "I can of my own self do nothing. I seek not my will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me." And He also said, "I seek not my own glory. If I honor myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me." And that's what He was looking for. And Paul said it like this in Philippians 2, there, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And that form of a servant would indicate humility. And we see that Jesus was committed to doing the will of the Father, and we also are to follow in His steps. And Jesus left us the ultimate example of humility. Here was the incarnate Son of God, come in flesh to submit Himself to His own creation. And He calls us to Himself. Yes, He does. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And He says, "I am meek and lowly. I am humble in heart, humble in my spirit," is what He was saying. And Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. And that means that Christ was tempted with pride. But He had victory over that. And the Hebrew writer says like this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we can find grace to, so we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, when we have problem with pride, we've got a place to go. We can come to the throne of grace. We can spread our letter before the Lord, and we can have a word from the Lord about this. In conclusion, I just reminded this morning, I thought about a corner outside our house that I'd try to stay away from. There's some shrubbery there, but I also know that in that shrubbery, there's some poison ivy and just little sprouts that come up. And my wife diligently takes care of these. And we could say, you could pull this out and say, "Well, we're okay now." But you know, this poison ivy has roots that run under the soil in the mulch. And it'll sprout up over here. We can pull that one out, but the roots are still there. And so I try to stay away from that because I'm allergic to poison ivy. And my wife does not like it when I get poison ivy. And so we try to deal with that. And you know, pride is like that too. It can sprout up in small places, but we need to be aware of the things that cause pride, and we need to take action against it. Out behind our house, there's a big old locust tree, and over the years, this tree has changed its appearance. In the summertime, it's all green. The tree can be brown from brown leaves, but there's the real leaves, but there's greenery on this tree. And what it is grown up with poison ivy, just grown up all over it. Lots and lots of poison ivy there. That tree does hardly looks like a locust tree because of the poison ivy. And I was just thinking about this as an illustration of what pride can do in our lives. It can make us look like something that we're not. God wants us and He calls us to humility. And, you know, we can try to look good to ourselves and to our friends if we want, but does it matter what we look like to them? Does it not matter more what it looks like before God? And I think when we foster pride in our hearts, we're moving away from the example of Christ, and we're subjecting ourselves to the displeasure of God. And we need to remember that when we succumb to pride, and we allow that to grow in our lives. But God calls us to humility. And I don't know how much pride you all have. I don't know how large is your apron of humility. I trust that the apron of humility is growing on us. It becomes bigger and bigger. It becomes to where it encompasses our whole body, our whole spiritual life, our whole outlook on life, that our whole life radiates humility. This is what God wants. I think God wants us that we would have a life of humility that is a lifestyle, a life of humility that reflects Jesus Christ in the way that He lived, Jesus, the Son of God, walked this earth in an humble way, and he calls us to that too. And so I'd just like to encourage us all that we would take note of pride in our lives and also walk in humility before God, just openness and brokenness before him. Shall we kneel for prayer? Dear God in heaven, we're so thankful to you this morning for the blessing of your word. Thank you for the examples that you've given us, for instruction and for guidance, and that you have taught us how to live. And we pray that you would bless us this morning as we take your word in our hearts and help us that we can learn from it and that we can grow and be edified thereby. Help us that our problems with pride can be brought low and that it can be dealt with and pulled out and that they can be eradicated from our lives and that our cloak of humility can become more prominent and be manifested because it radiates your life in light. And we pray that you would help us, that we can just look to you for grace and for guidance for this problem that comes up in so many of our lives. We just pray that you be with us today and bless this time together. Bless your word that it can bear fruit unto eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.